It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful for the privilege and opportunity to study Your Word this evening. We do pray the Holy Spirit, functioning as our mentor, would instruct us about the things we are about to examine, so that we might continue our pursuit of truth to the end that Christ might be glorified. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. I consider myself to be at least trying to be a good Yankee tonight. I didn't cross my mind to cancel class tonight. I looked outside. The sun was shining. It could have been 80 degrees outside for the way it looked. So I figured all good Yankees without any snow would come on out and do this. And then the phone call started coming, wanted to know if we were going to have class. And I said, well, sure. We're Yankees. You know, there's no snow or anything. But I thought it was advisable to have it tonight. Since there is a good chance we may have to execute a snow schedule as the weather digresses over the rest of the week, we'll just see. So here we are. And I also understand that on Saturday, because of an email problem, you didn't get the first five pages of document number 122. And I didn't realize that until this afternoon when I sent out all 10 pages. And therefore, some of you didn't check your email before leaving your office or when you got home. And you are noteless tonight. So it's now back to the good old days of having to concentrate. We are involved in our study of noting Lucifer's fall. And the reason we're doing this is we are distinguishing in our study of eternal life between the new heavens, the new earth, the old heavens, and the old earth. And in order to appreciate the new heavens and new earth, we have to go back to the very beginning of the creation and understand those aspects of the old heaven and old earth. And we've been doing that. And in the fall of Lucifer, we are documenting why there's a difference between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And the fall of Lucifer precipitated a fall, so to speak, within the created universe. It was no longer perfect, as we've noted in Genesis 1:1, but instead entered a fallen condition in Genesis 1:2. And then, in this third column, this is where Jesus Christ, after the appeal trial of Satan has been granted and new witnesses are needed to resolve the angelic conflict, Jesus Christ then restores the fallen planet Earth to its pristine perfection. And the verse that documents this is Isaiah 45, verse 18. And we then on Sunday noted that what caused the fall there in the middle column was Lucifer's original sin. And then went on to note that he and his entire angelic community had access to the universe, including planet Earth, and that he, among many of his angels, were in time, in the universe, when he issued his first of his five assertions in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. The first is, I will ascend into heaven. And his ascension into heaven is when he first began, the claim that he would ascend into heaven was the first assertion that made it apparent that he had now fallen through rebellion. And that, of course, brought about the original trial. Well, just as the earth fell as a result of the Luciferian rebellion, so also the earth fell as a result of Adam's fall. And we noted that in Genesis 3, verses 17 and 19. Now, the earth was restored beginning in Genesis 1:3, and that restoration continued in absolute perfection until Adam's fall in Genesis chapter 3. And here at verse 17, we note the result of that. Then to Adam, Jesus Christ said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying in Genesis 2:17, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So those three verses document a curse being imposed upon not only Adam and Eshah, but upon the creation itself. Just as we see back in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. There was a subsequent restoration to restore the earth for habitation by the human race. And then when Adam fell, again we have a curse falling upon the creation. And that subject is taken up by Paul in Romans chapter 18, verses 19 through 22. And on Sunday's second session, we went quickly through those few verses. Now let me remind you of what they said in corrected translation, beginning at Romans 8:19. The confident expectation of the material universe stands in eager anticipation of the revealing of the sons of God. Now, the revealing of the sons of God has to do with the second advent. That is where Jesus Christ comes back, terminating the tribulation and initiating his millennial reign. And the universe, including planet Earth, is in, or under, I should say, a curse. And that curse has been imposed since Genesis chapter 3:17. And the universe, therefore, is personified as looking forward to the second advent when this curse will be lifted. Chapter 8, verse 20, for the creation was subordinated to futility. That is the loss of its predetermined function, which was to provide total logistics for Adam and Eshah, and they had minimal responsibilities and minimal effort to put forth with regard to gathering all of the things they would need for sustenance. After the fall, then the universe now being fallen, including the earth, required them to work the fields and to manage the seasons and that kind of thing. And so for the creation was subordinated at the fall to futility against its own will, but because of him who has subordinated it in the time of confidence. And the time of confidence has to do with that period between the fall of Adam and the second advent of Christ. The universe personified looks forward to the second advent with great confidence, as we do. And therefore, that's the point that the curse will be lifted. Romans 8:21, therefore the material universe itself shall be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All of God's children will be in resurrection body, ultimate sanctification, with the exception of the believers who enter into the millennium to repopulate the earth following the tribulation. But we, as well as all Old Testament saints and tribulational saints, will be in resurrection body during the tribulation. And the only people who are actually in physical body at that time again are those who are able to get through the baptisms of fire successfully at the second advent. And then those people live in a perfect environment which Jesus Christ will restore at the second advent. And that perfection is the same that was enjoyed by our original parents in the Garden of Eden, and also was the status quo at Genesis 1:1. Then in verse 22, for we know that the entire universe groans along with us and suffers the pain of childbirth together with us until now. So we groan under the pressures of corruption in our physical bodies, the fact that we are mortal. Likewise, the universe is portrayed and personified as going through these groans as well. And the sufferings that we encounter is transferred to the creation itself and compared to the sufferings of childbirth. But when the second advent comes, the end result is so much better than the former that it's immediately forgotten. And the comparison here is a mother who has given birth to a child, has gone through all of the sufferings of labor and childbirth, but as soon as that is over, she is completely pleased and happy with the result. Her child is born, the pain is gone, and all is well with the world. At the second advent, the universe is compared to a woman that has just given birth to a child. Now all is well with the world. Now all of that explains the introductory verse to this paragraph, Romans 8:18. For I conclude that the sufferings of the present period of time are not comparable to the glory which is destined to be revealed to us. We then took up a very important analysis. We introduced it that we were going to tonight, and that is where we resume our study. We're going to note here in this particular passage a phrase that comes out of Romans 8, verse 21. So if you'll note that verse as we can resume our study. Point one, the sufferings of the present period of time involve the corruption and decay of both the human body and the universe between the fall of Adam and the second advent of Christ. And we've noted these points here. The fall of Adam is noted at point D, I believe. No, that's the creation of mankind. Apparently, I don't have that on this chart. It wasn't pertinent at the time. But we can just put a dot here to show the fall of Adam. And the fall of the universe continues from that point until the second advent of Jesus Christ right here. So that is the period of suffering that is being spoken of in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. Now from this, point two, a question arises. What form does this corruption and decay take? We get very definite guidance from the Greek word found in Romans 8, 21. That verse again reads this way. Therefore, the material universe itself shall be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, that freedom occurs at the second advent of Jesus Christ. That freedom from what? From slavery to corruption. And the word for corruption there is phthara. P-H-T-H-O-R-A, phthara. Now, we want to get some definitions of this. Point three. The Greek lexicons and dictionaries give us valuable information on this word. We'll start with Vines, which is basic, an expository dictionary of biblical words. Under phthora, it means being brought into an inferior or worse condition. It's used physically for the condition of creation in Romans 8, verse 21. Now, that's a quote from Vines. It is used physically of the condition of creation in Romans 8, verse 21. And it is brought into an inferior or worse condition, meaning that previously the condition was far better. Therefore, the universe has been placed in slavery to this phthora. Got that? Now let's move to Arnton Gingrich. Phthora means ruin, destruction, disillusion, deterioration, corruption. In the world of nature, now we're speaking of applications as Romans 8. In the world of nature, it means coming into being and passing away. Coming into being and passing away. Now to Little and Scott. Phthora means destruction and ruin, especially by some general visitation, to pass out of existence or to cease to be. It means loss by deterioration. Now to the big boys, Gerhard Friedrich, in volume 9 of the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. This is broken down into categories, and I'll note three that are pertinent. The first one is philosophical usage. This goes back to how the Greeks originally used the word phthora. It says here, Greek philosophy continually sought to understand phthora. That was their word for corruption and decay. And they noted how things in the world that they could observe, including the human body, was corrupt, decayed, and ultimately died and went out of existence. And that was in antithesis to genomai, which was the word they used to refer to those things that are permanent, namely the creation itself. So they would look at things like human bodies and plants and animals, structures that they would build that would erode, and they would marvel at the fact that it was seemed to be condemned by the idea of phthora, that it was involved in corruption and decay and would eventually erode away. On the other hand, there was Genomai, which seemed to always be there. The world continues to exist. And that was the way that they, in their mind's eye, could look at those things temporal versus those things permanent. Now, they, of course, were unbelievers, and the idea of original ex nihilo creation was not in their thought pattern, but they did look on the universe as being a permanent thing, yet they could identify certain things on planet Earth that would come into being and then decay and then move out of history. Now, returning to the commentary here, the question is that of what abides, meaning the Earth, in contrast to that which changes. In other words, things that are on the Earth. They have a fixed span which undergoes alteration. Babies are born, they seem to advance for a period of time up to the mid-20s. That's where you peak out. And then, beginning around age 28, by the way, if you're a baseball fan, you can check the stats. Somewhere around age 28 to 30 is where people have their career years. The numbers don't lie. It's not true with every person, but it's consistent enough. Where a person has talent, they're going to have a career year about age 28 or 29. And then things start tapering off. And the Greeks noted this. And so we all start this process even when we're born, but it begins to show around age 30. And so things on earth have a fixed span that undergoes alteration. The concept of corruption and decadence is always defined by what abides. In other words, there is a permanent thing, therefore we're able to note those things that are not permanent. And so the concept of corruption and decadence is always defined by what abides and that which is immutable in the cosmos. The main concern of older Greek philosophy is to know this abiding element in the changing and perishing forms of nature. So they would look on those things that they viewed as permanent, and they wanted to know about that. What is it that makes the permanent things permanent? We need to learn about that thing. And they never were able to plug in the concept of God, and therefore got involved in pantheons, but that was their thought process. Now, there was a Greek writer named Philo, and he wrote about Phthora in the following way. He writes, Phthora is something whose cause does not lie in God. The eternal is not subject to corruptibility, writes Philo. And then finally, there is a comparison between that which is corruptible and that which is incorruptible. And in Friedrich we read, Phthora in Romans 8:21 is the corruptibility which must pass away, just as flesh and blood must also pass away. And so we see in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, this application. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, phthora, that which is corrupted and decayed, inherit the imperishable, aphtharsia, that which is incorrupt, that which is eternal. Now, what we see in 1 Corinthians 15:50 is how Paul compares that which is corruptible, phthora, to that which is incorruptible, aphtharsia. Again, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, that's our human body in the context here, phthora, that's the word Paul uses, the perishable, does not inherit the imperishable, that is the eternal state, resurrection body, etc. And the word for imperishable here is aphtharsia. Now there's some things I want you to get down before we move forward in this. I want to go back to W.E. Vine here and remind you of just a few of these definitions with regard to phthora, that which is corruptible and that which decays, being brought into an inferior or worse condition. It is used physically for the condition of the creation. in Romans 8:21. Another definition, deterioration, coming into being and then passing away. It means ruin, especially by some general visitation. It means to pass out of existence or cease to be, a loss by deterioration. We won't go through the philosophical uses again, other than the Greeks observed the difference between the two. And that Philo noted that phthora does not lie in God, the eternal is not subject to corruptibility. And finally, you may compare the two in Romans 8:21 by noting that corruptibility must pass away, as flesh and blood must also pass away. And Paul comments on that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now point four. These definitions, along with our context in Romans 8, verses 19 through 22, bring us to several conclusions. Conclusion number one. The earth was once in a status quo perfection described in Scripture as the Garden of Eden. Now, this chart was designed to show the three falls of Satan, but we can note point D, the creation of mankind, and at that point we had this original perfection with regard to the human race. That's the Garden of Eden. And that was status quo. Second conclusion. This perfection was transformed into an ongoing process of corruption and decay at the point of Adam's original sin. What was once perfect was transformed to corruption and decay. And we noted the point historically where that occurred. Genesis 3 verses 17 through 19, just the very same day that Adam and Esau fell, the Lord came into the garden. He conducted an inquisition. He discovered the problem. He evangelized these people. He put a curse on each of them and also put a curse on the universe. And that is found in verses 17 through 19. Therefore, where there was perfection, now there is imperfection. Point three. This new process will be the universe's status quo until the second advent of Jesus Christ. Corruption and decay is now status quo between the fall of Adam and the second advent of Christ. Four. At the second advent, all believers of every dispensation will be in the status quo of ultimate sanctification. That is, a body of incorruption with eternal life. And when the rapture hits, we are the first among the human race, the exception being Christ. He was the first to get a resurrection body. But we will be the first people of God to receive resurrection bodies, and that's at the rapture of the church. That obviously occurs at this line right here. And then 7 years later, there will be a resurrection of what we would call Old Testament saints, including those in the tribulation. It must be remembered that the tribulation is a seven-year period that belongs to the dispensation of Israel. The dispensation of Israel was, let's call it, postponed for 7 years short of its promised time of existence. And I think we can show that on the chart that shows us the phases of Satan's appeal trial. The first advent of Christ begins the dispensation of the incarnation, or the dispensation of Christ. And the dispensation of Israel was brought to an early postponement, let's call it, 7 years short of that which is promised to Israel for its dispensation. Now, all of this we have developed in excruciating detail, misery, pain, and sweat out of Daniel chapter 9, verses 25, 6, and 7. I did that three times because I never got past the wrinkled brows on that one. I did charts. We took time to do it over and over. I was just exhausted when it was done, and you were happy I went on to something else. But just know this, that in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, we get a bar graph on how much time it will be between the time Daniel receives this prophecy and before the dispensation of Israel is over. And what we learn from that passage is that the At the incarnation of Christ, when he rides down the main street of Jerusalem on that donkey and proclaims himself to be the Messiah publicly, that's Palm Sunday. That at Palm Sunday, as far as Daniel's prophecy is concerned, the dispensation of Israel is over. And then you've got 7 years. 7 years remain to the prophecy. Daniel's 70th week, it is called. And therefore, where do these 7 years fit into the overall dispensational picture? Well, the church age is considered to be a parenthetical dispensation. It is inserted into the timeline here as a parenthesis, and therefore it's called the intercalation. You intercalate February the 29th into our calendars every 4 years. It's like a parenthesis that sits out there, and then suddenly it drops in every fourth year, and we observe that. Well, the Lord dropped in the church age to everybody's surprise. No one knew about this. Therefore, we describe it as being a parenthesis. And when the dispensation is over at the rapture, then the dispensation of Israel resumes, and the last 7 years play out, and that's called the tribulation. Now, there will be those who will die during the tribulation who are believers. There have been millions of people who have died prior to Palm Sunday in the Old Testament. And these people have died, but they went to paradise. Remember, they got transferred to interim body at the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And therefore, they need a resurrection body. But when do they get their resurrection body? At the conclusion of their dispensation, which is the tribulation. So at the second advent of Christ, you have the resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs, as they're called. Therefore, everybody is in ultimate sanctification entering the millennium, with the exception of those few who are left to survive the tribulation in physical bodies and who are believers in Jesus Christ. There will be Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and they will move into the millennial reign of Christ, a perfect environment, and they will then begin to repopulate planet Earth. And that gives you some idea of the dispensational aspects of what we're noting. So point four, at the second advent, all believers of every dispensation will be in the status quo of ultimate sanctification. That means a body of incorruption with eternal life. This does not include those who are about to populate the next dispensation, the millennial reign of Christ, but that will be an environment again of absolute perfection. So point five, this will enable the Lord to return to the earth its pristine perfection, last enjoyed by our original parents in the Garden of Eden. So it's important to see this process, that there was original perfection at the creation of the universe, Genesis 1:1. That between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there was a loss of perfection. But that in beginning with Genesis 1:3, there was a restoration of perfection. And that went on for X amount of time until finally Adam fell. And just as the universe entered in corruption and decay at the fall of Lucifer, so again it did at the fall of Adam. And that status quo continues until the second advent of Christ. And that particular period is the one that is the subject of Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. Point five. At this point, I am going to submit several propositions in answer to the question, what form does this corruption and decay take? What is this corruption and decay? What is the curse that the Lord has put on the universe? Now, these propositions are my conclusions, reached from research into about 15 different sources, and you're free to take them or leave them, as well as offer objective dissent. I would welcome your comments. However, once I state my propositions, I will then seek to clarify them logically based on the biblical documentation. So if you can remember what we've studied, let's enter into 10 propositions. Number one, since our Lord is perfect, He is not the creator of anything imperfect, corruptible, or decadent. A perfect God does not create something that is imperfect, that is corruptible, or is decadent. Therefore, too, we conclude that the original creation, as well as the restored earth following the Luciferian rebellion, was perfect, incorrupt, and free of decay. That's Genesis 1:1, and then Genesis 2:1, where the restoration is complete. On both cases, what you have is a universe that is perfect, incorrupt, and free of decay. 3. The fact that our original parents had perfect life in perfect bodies indicates that the system in place in Eden was designed to maintain its perfect environment indefinitely. Now, we've studied in the past the perfect life of our original parents. They had human bodies just like ours. They were perfect people with perfect life in a perfect environment. And they had sustenance in the garden, and all they really had to do was go get it. There was no hoeing, there was no planting, there was no major harvest. They didn't have to fight thorns and thistles, no Colorado potato beetles. None of these things were there. Nothing. It was perfect. And the universe, as well as planet Earth, all of that was a perfect creation, and it was designed to provide them with all of their needs logistically into perpetuity. How long did that last? We have no idea. It could have been 3 weeks, overnight, 1 million years, 100 years. Who knows how long it was that Adam and Eve maintained their status quo perfection. And therefore, the universe, including planet Earth, was perfectly providing them everything that they needed. They could still be alive today in Eden, however long it's been. And all we can document human history is about 8,000 years, maybe a little more. So it's at least 8,000 years since they croaked, since they fell. And this universe would still be providing them with all of their necessities in a perfect fashion. And they would not have aged one day. Now, you got that? That's perfect life. The fact that our original parents had perfect life and perfect bodies indicates that the system in place in Eden was designed to maintain its perfect environment indefinitely. 4. The tree of life was available to maintain their physical perfection for as long as they remained in status quo perfection in their spiritual lives. In other words, they had perfection in their physical life. And that perfection could be maintained simply by eating from the tree of life for as long as they maintained spiritual perfection, avoiding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we won't get into this in any detail. This is an aside because I've been asked about this before. But the idea was, why were they, when they were banned from the garden, why were they told they could not eat from the tree of life? Because they were fallen. Had they gone and eaten from the tree of life, it would have given them perpetuity in a body of corruption. And who wants that? So the tree of life was designed to maintain perfect life in physical bodies in the Garden of Eden, which was status quo perfection. Now, once they get run out of the garden and the curse falls and everything is corrupt, then all of that is a long forgotten memory. 5. By the same token, as long as spiritual perfection was maintained by Adam and Eve, natural perfection was maintained in the universe. As it was restored, so it shall remain. Natural perfection was therefore maintained as long as they were loyal to the mandate in the sense that they didn't violate it. However, point 6. As soon as spiritual perfection was lost due to original sin, it resulted in the fall of our original parents as well as the fall of the environment. Genesis 3:17 through 19, which we've noted. As soon as the spiritual perfection was lost due to original sin, It resulted in the fall of our original parents as well as the fall of their environment. So you will please note that this is similar to what happened here. There was a perfect creation which the angels enjoyed for an X amount of time, which could have been billions of years for all we know. And then at the rebellion of Lucifer, that perfect environment was shut down, and that's Genesis 1-2. Then it was restored. Genesis 1-3 is where that begins. And then ultimately it was lost again at the fall of Adam and remained so until the second advent of Christ. So all of these things need to be kept in mind as we note our propositions here. Point 7. Adam and Esau entered into a status quo of spiritual death manifest by the corruption of the sinful nature and the decay of the aging process of the body, which led to physical death. Now, how old were they when they fell? They could have been hundreds of years old. Adam lived to be like 800, give or take a few hundred years. So he had put on a pretty good amount of time there. And therefore, his body began an aging process when he fell. Now, how is it people live so long back then? Well, I'll tell you one of the reasons for Adam and Esau living so long is they had a body of perfection for a long, long time. Further, there was no bacteria before the flood. That introduced that whole deal, and therefore lifespans were cut down post-flood. And if you'll look, all of your extremely long periods of longevity for Old Testament characters appear before the flood, and then after the flood it shortened up. But that's another story. Adam and Esau entered into a status quo of spiritual death manifest by the corruption of the sinful nature and the decay of the aging process of the body, which wasn't there before. And that ultimately led to physical death. Point 8. Simultaneously, the perfect environment entered into a status quo of natural death. The perfect environment entered into a status quo of natural death. I made that up. Natural death, meaning nature's death. Manifest by its involuntary slavery to corruption and involvement in ongoing decay. That's what happened to the universe. Now it is in slavery, not because of its own doing, but because of what Adam did. We just learned that from Romans 8. Not from its own will, but from Jesus Christ who imposed the curse on the universe. So let's note that. Point 9, Romans 8:21 instructs us that the universe is in tais doulaios, tais phtaros, the slavery of corruption and decay. That's where the universe is as we speak. And it longs for the day where this curse will be lifted, the second advent of Christ. Something's going to happen at the second advent, and we know what it is. The earth will be restored to its pristine perfection. The millennium is perfect environment. Eden was perfect environment. Genesis 1:1 was perfect environment. But in between these columns, we have something happen. Here's a column here of perfection and one of imperfection. A column of perfection followed by another of imperfection with the fall of Adam. Then out at the millennial reign of Christ, we have another period of perfection right here. And Jesus Christ is the one who brings all this about. Romans 8, verses 19 through 22 tell us it is Christ who imposes the curse. It is Christ who lifts the curse. And the next curse lifting is at the second advent of Christ. That's when you have the millennium in its perfect environment. So now Romans 8:21 tells us the universe is in tais doulaios, tais phtaros, the slavery of corruption and decay. Point 10. Now, I submit for your consideration that this slavery of corruption and decay currently encountered by the universe is the result of a curse imposed by the original physicist, Jesus Christ, in the form of the second law of thermodynamics, which is manifest by the principle of entropy. Now you can take that or leave it. But when you have perfection in column one, and it is designed to maintain status quo perfection in perpetuity, there is no entropy. Entropy occurs with imperfection. And that's what happens in verse 2 of Genesis 1. And that is removed when Eden is the home of our original parents as a result of the universe being restored once more to perfection. Then imperfection intervenes again, Genesis 3:17 and following, when Adam fell, and will remain so, according to Romans chapter 8, until the second advent of Christ. And then passages in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah chapter 11 and passages in Revelation, indicate that the environment of the millennium is again status quo perfection. So what causes the curse? How can this be explained to be consistent throughout the entire universe on these various occasions? The master physicist is in control of all of the laws which he invented and put in place at Genesis 1:1 according to Colossians 1 verses 16 and 17. He is the one who invented the physical laws that hold everything together. And he therefore is the one who can impose yet another one, or to withdraw one if he likes to. And he imposes the second law of thermodynamics as a curse, and withdraws it when he seeks to restore perfection. Now let me remind you of some definitions. Henry Morris, Scientific Creationism, 2nd edition, page 25. The second law of thermodynamics, or the law of energy decay, states that every system left to its own devices always tends to move from order to disorder, its energy tending to be transformed into lower levels of availability, finally reaching the state of complete randomness and unavailability for further work. Now that's what's going on now. It's left to its own devices. This is what occurs. Entropy. But we know from Colossians 1 verses 16 and 17 and Hebrews chapter 1 verses 3 and 10 that Jesus Christ is the one who holds these things together. He is the one who can add the additional omnipotence necessary to maintain perfection. So the tendency to move from order to disorder, and the tendency of energy to move to lower levels of availability, is the principle of entropy. Again, we look at the definition supplied by Webster's Ninth. The measure of the unavailable energy in a closed thermodynamic system is what entropy seeks to do. To measure the unavailable energy in a closed thermodynamic system. A measure of disorder in a closed thermodynamic system. The degradation of the matter and energy in the universe to an ultimate state of inert uniformity. The steady degradation or disorganization of a system. Point 11. The documentation of my 10 propositions is assisted by Randolph O. Yeager in the Renaissance New Testament, volume 11. Point 1. The first law of thermodynamics tells us that everything that exists in space and time is energy. And everything that happens is energy conversion. Energy, therefore, can be converted from one form into another, but can neither be created nor destroyed. All that is what's here, and you can't get rid of it. It's either energy or it's matter. So point two, energy takes two forms. Potential energy, which we call matter. This pulpit is potential energy. It's made of wood. We can set fire to this thing. And if we do, it becomes kinetic. it starts generating heat, and that heat is cast off in a certain way, and finally we have nothing but ashes on the floor. Therefore, our material, potential energy, has been converted to kinetic energy and has been used up. That's provided we set fire to it. Point three. Entropy is the principle that matter, which is potential energy, can perform work only by becoming kinetic energy. This pulpit will just sit here and do nothing in its present status. And we can't get rid of the pulpit, by the way. You can burn it if you want to, but it will go up in smoke, and then it goes out to the ocean, and it serves as an Alka-Seltzer. And all of these things, the matter that's involved, it all goes out into the atmosphere in some way and will settle somewhere. And energy has been exposed here. Now, how do we recapture the energy? Well, the ecosystem has to somehow, over a period of time, grow another tree. And it takes a while. So therefore, kinetic energy is gone in a flash by comparison, where material energy can sit around for years, for centuries, for millennia, for hundreds of thousands of years, as we get to oil in a few minutes. So point four, let's take up oil as an example. Oil as matter is potential energy as it sits in the tank of your car. Your car will not move unless you convert it to kinetic energy, although you have a full tank. When it is burned in the engine, it is then converted into heat whose kinetic energy produces the work that moves the automobile forward. Therefore, oil, in order to produce work, has to be converted from matter to energy, from that which is potential to kinetic. Five, oil is produced over an extremely long period of time. You don't make oil. Of course, they will sell you synthetic oil at the service station now, I hear. But it's not the kind of oil that we're discussing that comes right out of the ground in Saudi Arabia, Middle East, where we can get it, not Alaska where we can't. But there's oil in both places. And in both places, it is potential energy. It's matter. So oil is produced over an extremely long period of time. Plant and animal life disintegrates under pressure. It's got to go somewhere. Animals die, plants die. And then it goes into the terra firma. And then it sifts around. And finally, it falls under pressure. And this takes possibly hundreds of thousands of years to occur. And so plant and animal life disintegrates, and under pressure it forms peat, then lignite, and finally coal. Leave it there long enough, it'll give you a diamond or two. Plant life turns into diamonds. A bucket of coal is matter that was once the energy which caused an animal or a plant to live. And once it became inert, no longer alive, and died, fell over, it eventually was absorbed into the earth and under pressure became coal or oil. Six. Therefore, what was previously kinetic energy has over time been converted into matter, the potential energy of coal. So you see that matter and energy can change forms, but you can't destroy them. It's just a cycle. And it goes from potential to kinetic, from kinetic to potential. It goes from energy to matter, matter to energy. And it just recycles, and you can't get rid of it. It's always going to be here. Seven. When we burn coal, we get kinetic energy that boils the water, that produces the steam, that turns the dynamo, that creates the electricity that runs our homes. 8. Process that turns plant and animal life into oil and coal requires thousands of years, while it takes a few hours to burn a tank of gasoline or a few minutes to burn a ton of coal. Therefore, entropy. Natural resources take a long, long time to develop, but a very, very short time to consume. Thus, 9, we have entropy. Matter moves from potential to kinetic until all available energy is equally distributed, at which time all motion will cease and universal death will result. And that's the track we're on, as expressed by slavery to corruption in Romans chapter 8, verse 21. That is phthora. And phthora, for all practical purposes, is the Greek word for entropy. Now, the Greeks didn't know about entropy, but we do. And phthora is the idea. The universe is under a curse called entropy. And as we consume the natural resources on planet Earth, we're taking matter, potential energy, and converting it into energy, kinetic, and using it to run our societies, our homes, our factories, our automobiles, and so on. Now, here's the big whammo. Let me give you 9 again and then move to 10. We have entropy, as we've seen it described here. Matter moves from potential to kinetic until all available energy is equally distributed, at which time all motion will cease and the universal death will occur. 10. Thus, the environmentals have it right. There is indeed a limited amount of natural resources on planet Earth, and left to our own devices, at some point out in the future, that supply would be exhausted. You get it? There's just so much here. Why? Because entropy is in place and time will come to an end. And left to its own devices, we will reach that inert equilibrium where everything stops and the universe dies, and there will be no more life in the universe. That's left to its own devices. It's winding down. I'll prove that for you after a while, not tonight. But there will come a time where, left to its own devices, that is what would occur. 11. But, and this is a big, fat, juicy but here, it is not left to our own devices. The entropy problem is limited. It began at the fall of Adam, but it will end at the second advent. And Jesus Christ, the master physicist, will fix the problem for 1,000 years, and then Operation Kablooey. It's all over with, and we start fresh with a new heavens and a new earth. We're not there yet. We're just at 12, and that's where we must resume, provided the weather permits, on Thursday evening. In the meantime, be alert for the telephone committee. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your handiwork, your magnificent omnipotence, that brought this universe into being, set it in motion perfectly. We're the reason, our ancestors, ourselves, our progeny, we're the reason the universe and this planet must remain under the curse, never to be lifted until ultimate sanctification is recognized for all church age and Old Testament saints. We look forward with the creation to that day. And in the meantime, pray that these studies would motivate us through reciprocity to continue the advance, so that our souls would absorb all of that information that can serve as an encouragement. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.